20 years ago. So we've been faithfully teaching the word, not only for 20 years, but ministering to people for over 20 years. And I've recently just met him over the last few days when they arrived in Kenya, and have been so encouraged. He's a man that loves people and invests in people. And so I know I've been the recipient of a lot of that over the last few days, not only through the teaching, but just personal words of encouragement and insight. And so I pray that as we go through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 with Pastor Chris, you'll be blessed. So let's give him a warm welcome.
Off. Am I on? There I am. Okay. I'll try and do this. I don't have a... I guess there is a reason to wear a collared shirt, right? Works better. How did you do this? Okay, is that it? Am I on? Am I working?
It's not very good, right?
How about that? We good? All right. So I'm the oldest of our crew, even though Jim looks older. But if I had any hair, it would be the same color as his. But gray hair is a crown, right? And what is bald hair? Anyway. Yeah, so I'm married to one wife. I know that that's an issue in Africa. Some have multiple wives. We only have one wife in America. I don't know why anybody would want to be married to more than one wife. Like Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And I've always wondered, that means he has 1,000 mother-in-laws. That's what I'm saying, right? That's tough. So I've been married for 35 years, coming in April, right? And I have 4 children. They are thankfully not living in my house anymore. And I have 4 grandchildren. And grandchildren, anybody got grandchildren? Raise your hand if you got grandchildren. Two. Wow. Aren't grandchildren better than children? They are. You'll find out one day. How many of you guys are pastoring a church right now or overseeing the pastoring of a church? Raise your hand. Okay, great, great. And so some of you guys are younger guys too. How many of you are under 40 years old? Raise your hand. Under 40 years old. Most of you guys are under 40 years old. That's cool. How many are under 30 years old? This is the youth right here. These are the brothers, under 30 years old. Yeah. These are the men, the young men that Rick was talking about, that we need to see them raised up and train younger men. We always have to be continually training younger men, because if we're not, listen, old guys don't rule. That doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work here. There's a t-shirt around America that says old guys rule, but they really don't. The youth really rule. They're really the ones where fresh work and movements happen. And we need to be seeking to raise up the youth. So I just want to encourage you with that before we start. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this section really is all about practical exhortations. This is a beginning of a section of exhortations. Now, the word exhortation, it sort of means this. It's sort of like a spiritual kick in the pants. You understand what I mean by that? Does that make sense in your culture? Kick in the pants? Like, if someone needs to do the job, you kick them in the rear end to get them going a little bit, right? Come on, get going. Well, this is sort of like Paul is coming along saying, here's some areas where you guys need to really pay attention. And it is an exhortation, an encouragement, an encouragement to truth, okay? Now, as we get into this chapter, it breaks into 4 sections pretty clearly. Verses 1 through 8 deal with the sanctification that fulfills God's will. Verses 1 through 8, the sanctification that fulfills God's will. Verses 9 and 10 deal with the love that thinks of others. 9 and 10, the love that thinks of others. Verses 11 and 12, the life that speaks to outsiders. The life that speaks to outsiders. And verses 13 through 18 deals with the hope that comforts believers. And that will also lead into chapter 5, but I don't want to tread on Jim's place, so I'll leave that alone. But we'll touch on that, and as has already been said, it speaks of the coming of the Lord, and that's mentioned in every chapter of this book. It's really a great theme of this book. So this is really about the Word of God being lived out in your life. You know, we've seen how it's been established that Paul clearly saw that these Thessalonians had learned and grown in the Word of God. They had grown in faith. They had grown in love. They had grown in doctrine. They were understanding truth. They had a lot of good things going for them. But he wants to make sure that they continue in these things. And the first thing he wants to deal with in their life is personal holiness. Then he will deal with brotherly love, and then hard work, and an awareness of the coming of Christ, and comfort and hope within all that. So the first thing we want to look at is that sanctification that fulfills God's will. And we'll start, of course, in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So this exhortation begins where he says to them, look, I know you need to abound. I know you are abounding, but I want you to abound more and more. You know, that's what the Christian life is about so much. You know, no matter where you are in your Christian life, you should be abounding more and more. There's never a time when it stops. There's never a time when we sort of just rest on our lees. And Lance mentioned earlier the danger of that in a pastorate. You know, especially I'll say, you know, like Lance's church, my church, we're very established churches. I've got a staff. They run things pretty much. I don't have to be involved in too many things. In fact, sometimes they do things and they don't even tell me about it. And then I have to find out later. And if I'm not happy with it, I try to fix it. And sometimes it can't be fixed. And if I'm happy with it, then I say, well, great. I'm glad you listened to me, you know, kind of thing. You know? So, you know, with you know, we get to this point, you can get to this place, and you can really become sort of comfortable in the ministry. And it's a good thing. Things like this, mission trips like this, are really good for me because they stir me. You know, they get me out of my routine. You know, my routine, every day I got a routine. I do this on Monday and this on Tuesday and this on Wednesday and this on Thursday. And it's a routine. It can be a rut. You know, you understand a rut? It can be a rut. I once heard a guy said the only difference between a rut and a grave is the depth and the width, right? It's how deep it is and how wide it is. So we need to be very careful that we don't get into this Christian rut. And Paul here says you've got to abound more and more. And he says you've received from us, now you ought to walk and to please God. This is how you ought to walk and please God. He says, look, I'm going to talk to you about your walk with God. I'm going to talk to you about how you are to live for God. And you know, guys, personal holiness and living for God is a key thing in the Christian life, and it should be even more so a key thing in the life of a pastor or a leader. We need to be men of personal integrity, men who are living right before God personally, not just living our lives the way we want to live our lives and then telling the people. What is that called? If we live our lives one way and tell the people to live their lives another way, how are we any different than the Pharisees? Jesus warned the disciples. You know that Jesus never said, beware of the world? The world is what it is, right? It's out there. He said, you are going to be in the world, but you're not to be what? Of the world. So we know that we are to not necessarily beware of the world, but you know what he did say to beware of? He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. You know, And is there anyone in this room that would say, I'm not a hypocrite to some degree or another? Right? Do we always, someone comes up to you, you're the pastor on Sunday morning, you just had a big fight with your wife before you left the house, you just had an argument, you know, you kicked the kid, you had, you know, something happened, one of the kids broke something, whatever, and you get to church and somebody meets you as you're walking to church and they say, oh, pastor, how are you? Oh, bless God, how you doing today? You're a hypocrite, right? We all are, to some degree, right? Confession time right now, right? That's what it is, bro. So, he says, this is how you ought to walk to please God. And the thing is, he talks about manifesting the love of God. And you know, here's the thing. The commandments that we know that he would have told them, no doubt, when Paul came into Thessalonica for at least that 3-week period of time, there's no doubt he spoke to them about love. He's already outlined how important love is in this book. And we know that the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And second is to love your neighbor as yourself. He'll get into that on the issues of brotherly love. So the Holy Spirit has come into our hearts, he's come upon our lives, and he's put in us the spirit of love for others. If you're not manifesting that love in genuine love, genuine Christian love, in reality, without hypocrisy, well, then you're not abounding more and more. We always need to be abounding more and more. And they received all this from the Lord and from Paul in this 3-week period that we know of. And again, I sort of agree with Lance that they probably were there for more than 3 weeks, but we know of a recorded 3 weeks that he mentions. And then here's what he does. He tells you these first things in verses 1 and 2 about the importance of how they ought to walk, about the importance of abounding more and more, about the importance of pleasing God. And that there's certain commandments that are so important. And then he contrasts that life with the life of the flesh. And he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God, guys. Anybody want to know the will of God today? Anybody not want to know the will of God? We all want to know the will of God for our life, right? Okay, well, there's no doubt about this one. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, isn't it interesting that Paul goes to that area of life? Why does Paul turn to the issue of sanctification and sexual immorality in speaking to the Thessalonians? Well, the reason, of course, in their culture is because they dealt with it and it was rampant in their culture. In fact, there was temple prostitution. It was common. It was a modern port city, and it would have been a very cosmopolitan city. And in many of these cities, there were statues of deities with partially naked deities and such. And unfortunately, it's not unlike our world today. We deal with rampant sexual immorality. We do in America. Do you in Africa? Absolutely, right? In fact, we were talking with a few of the brothers in between, and we happened to mention how America has polluted you guys. We gave you MTV, you know, and now you can turn on television, and on the guise of it supposedly being music, you can see pornography. And that's really what it is. And it has been that for years, and it's getting worse and worse all the time. And so this is what goes on in our culture, and there's no way you can watch that and not be stimulated as a man. There's no way you can watch something like that and have it not affect your mind and pollute you and cause you to desire that. Well, in Paul's day, they were living this within the culture. Now, the point is they couldn't leave the culture. That's not the answer. The answer isn't you don't go into the culture then. You see, the answer is you abstain. You be different in the culture. That's what he tells them to do. Now, he says it's their sanctification. And we'll get into that in a moment. But here's the thing, there was no pressure in their culture to move away from sexual immorality. But there is pressure from the Word of God to move away from sexual immorality. There was no pressure, like, you know, and in our culture today, if you want to be promiscuous in our culture, and I'm sure in your culture, it's acceptable. Nobody really minds. You can just go ahead and do it. Now, you guys have this controversial thing going on in Uganda right now about homosexuality. I've been hearing all about it, reading, seeing it on the news. how they're outlawing it and they're going to arrest all the homosexuals. I have a question, though. If they want to arrest all the homosexuals, why don't they arrest all those who are committing adultery, too? Why don't they arrest those who are fornicating? Right? I mean, we can categorize the one sin. The thing is, you cannot legislate these things. The only chance for real purity, brothers, is this. It's called revival. It's called a work of the Holy Spirit. It's called God doing a work. You see, that's what will change the culture. And Paul is saying, you know, Paul didn't say to them, go and tear down their statues. That's not what he told them to do. He told them to abstain. One by one, individual by individual, you let God change your life and you be an example to the culture of what real life is before God. And then as you are that and as you live that, prayerfully and hopefully, you will impact your family, your relatives, your cousins, your sisters, your neighbors, your friends, and the people around you, and they will see that there's something different here. Now, he says here, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Our God is a God of great detail. If you've ever studied or read the book of Leviticus, how many think the book of Leviticus is your favorite book in the Bible? I didn't see any hands go up, and I'm not surprised. I just recently taught through Leviticus, and I'll be honest with you, I had a really good time teaching through Leviticus. If you really understand what Leviticus is all about from a New Testament standpoint, it's a wonderful book because it is all about sanctification and holiness. And really what sanctification and holiness, they're synonymous words, and they really mean to be set apart. And that was the whole point of the book of Leviticus. It was to tell the children of Israel that their lives needed to be set apart from the pagan world they were living in, that he was calling them to be more than what they were in their food, in their living, in their cleanliness, and everything they did. And that's what all that detail in Leviticus is all about, a calling to holiness. And Paul is calling the people of Thessalonica to the same kind of holiness, only in the New Testament world. And he went into this detail for that reason. And as Christians, God wants to set our lives apart. Our world is into immorality, right? They like it. In fact, immorality sells. That's why from our world, America, we've sold it to the world, man. You know, wear less clothes, put people on billboards, girls on billboards. It'll light up and you'll get more business that way. The business world lights onto this all the time. It sells. But Paul says, no, I want you to be different. I want you to be set apart. And God has given us the proper channel for desire. Because here's the point, brothers. There's not one guy in this room that you do not desire and lust. Sexual immorality, sexual things, you were made. I once was doing some counseling with a young man, single man. And he said to me, I'm just praying that God would just get rid of the desire for sex. I said, wait. Don't pray that. Don't pray that. God has given you the desire for sex. That's God. He made you. He's given you that desire. But he's given it to you to be taken care of in the guise of marriage. Marriage. Married to one woman. Being faithful to one woman. And when you stray from that, you are out of God's will, period. Whether it be pornography or whether it be another woman, you're out of God's will. And I've had men come to me, even men who say they're spiritual men. I've had men come to me who say, who had been leaders in the church at one time. And I've had them say to me and try to convince me, well, you don't understand. You know, I married this woman. I married my wife years ago. And, you know, I don't know why I married her. I just did. And now I've met my soulmate, they say. And oh, she's so wonderful. And this is God's will. And I'll just divorce my wife and it's okay. It's God's will. I take them right to this verse. This is God's will, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Don't tell me these things are God's will. And sadly, I've watched people who start playing around in this area, and they start thinking it's okay. They start justifying themselves. And down the road, they're saying that God never says this about sex. And it's different for me, and it's okay, and God still loves me, and I'm still saved, and I'm still going to heaven. I'm sorry, the Bible doesn't say that. Look what it says in verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And the vessel he's talking about here is your body. That Paul said in another place, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, right? Earthen vessels, this body. And that we should know how to control our own desires. Our body is to be used for better and more important purposes. That we are to lay our bodies down on the altar of the Lord, right? That we are to say, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that we present our bodies a living sacrififice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. As you renew your mind in the Word of God, you don't struggle with these things. That your body is to be used for the things of God, not for the things of the flesh. And whether married or single, this area of struggling with sexual immorality or lust is real. And listen, some single men think that when they get married that they'll no longer struggle with lust. Let me just say this to you. If you struggle with lust and you don't deal with your flesh and you don't submit your body to the Lord, you will struggle with lust after you get married. It won't be any different. You'll still struggle because it's a matter of the heart, brothers. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. This is the very thing the Jerusalem Council had to deal with when the Gentiles began to get saved. The pagans began to come into the church. He had to deal with this very thing in Acts 15 when Paul went before the Jerusalem Council. Their answer was that they would write a letter, and the letter, first thing the letter said, that they would abstain from things polluted to idols and from sexual immorality. That was right in the beginning because things in that world were so sexually immoral. And unfortunately, what we see, brothers, we see it creeping into the church. We see, I assume in Africa, is it in the church in Africa? Yes. It's here, right? Yes. And so we can't think that we're different now today. Oh, we've grown. We've had, America came up with the title, the sexual revolution. Yeah, right. It's not a revolution. It's a horrible direction we've gone down to. The moral decay in our country is causing us to go down. We're going down, down. We're in trouble. The United States of America is in big, big trouble. And it's all because of immorality, immoral life, immoral lifestyle, acceptance of immorality. So we are having now where you, interestingly enough, are having where your nation is banning gay people altogether. We're having state by state fall to gay marriage. It's very prominent in the United States now. So these things are going on all around us. And so this issue of sexual immorality, and I just want you to understand that this isn't isolated to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to give you a list of verses. We're not going to go through them one by one. I encourage you to read them on your own. I'll give you enough time to write these verses down. But, just jot down. There's many verses, and these aren't the only ones, but here's a bunch of them on sexual immorality and what God thinks of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 speaks about how neither fornicators, adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites will inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. So I have, let me repeat the verses real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 speaks about the work of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Deal with fornication and uncleanness and covetousness. Let it not be named among you. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. And the writer to the Hebrews says that the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. That's Hebrews 13:4. The marriage bed is honorable among all. Now, in this time of witnessing last night that Pastor Lance mentioned to you with our cab driver, he told me of a great problem in Africa that Lance actually had mentioned to me as we were flying over here. And that is, he told me that his father had 8 wives and that they were married. In fact, all of his brothers and sisters are from a different wife. And that he has 2 half-brothers from his mother who is with someone else. Now, is that somewhat common in Africa, right? Yeah. So here's a question I was posing to myself as I'm looking at this, abstain from sexual immorality. How does this apply when you lead a farmer to the Lord who's got 5 wives? Hopefully he doesn't have 5 husbands. He has 5 wives. How do you apply that? And the only answer I could come up with is he needs to choose one. this is my wife. And then he still needs to provide for the others. Because as I was speaking with one of the brothers here, we were talking about this concept and how it kind of disrupts the whole family. Now they get saved, they come into the church, you got multiple wives, maybe 3 wives get saved, and you're dealing with this whole scenario. We don't deal with this in America. We don't have this problem. So an application to this to me would be that for him to abstain from sexual immorality would be to have 1 wife and still care for the others because they're part of the family in a sense, but not have any relations with her. She's no longer going to live as his wife. She'd have to live sort of as his sister in the home. I don't know. Does that make any sense? I mean, that might be an application of how you could do that. But there's still the admonition. It doesn't say, except if you have multiple wives in the culture, then you only have to abstain from sexual immorality, you see? Because I'm sure that some would say, well, you don't understand. In our culture, that doesn't work. Right? Have you heard that? I'm sure, by the way, there's got to be a bit of a process that goes on with this. It can't be the easiest thing. But when you come to Christ, the Word of God is still the Word of God, no matter what culture it applies to. Right? We don't take it and culturalize the Word. The Word of God is still the Word of God. Right? So I thought of that application of that today as I had this fellow tell me he had sort of 8 moms, 8 mothers, sort of. And I think about the dysfunction of that family, with 8 mothers. I've often said this of Jacob, where he has, 2 wives and 2 concubines and 12 sons, and we don't even know how many daughters he had. And, in our culture in America, they often say, in the psychological world, they often use the word, well, you come from a dysfunctional family. You ever hear that? Anybody ever hear that? Dysfunctional family? No, it doesn't work. Okay, never mind. Let's go on. So the point is this. This issue of sexual immorality is not mentioned just in passing in the Bible, but it's actually something we see over and over. And in fact, we see examples of it in the Old Testament. We see where David had committed adultery and murder. And in so doing, David ended up messing his whole family up. One of his sons killed his other son because that son raped her sister. And so we see these things that have gone on. And all through the Old Testament, we see immorality. It was one of the struggles that Samson had, was a weakness with women. It was a problem with Lot, we know. And in his world, he lived in Sodom, and they had all these Sodomites. We see these things that were going on all around them, and they lived in that culture too. Absalom, we know, took David's 10 concubines, went up on the top of the rooftop, and had sexual relations with them. These things ought not to happen with the people of God. That was never God's will. That was never what God desired for these people. That's what happened, sadly. How do they get that far? Well, how do we get that far? Look at verse 5. It says, not in passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Allowing passion to control your life is the problem, bro. That's the problem, brothers. That if we let passions of lust control our life, we are not like everyone else in the world. We are children of God. The whole world may be doing it, but God doesn't want us to be going down that road. And we're not to be involved in it. You have to pose a question, what is the driving force in your life? If the driving force in your life is the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit in your life, then you will be directed in the right way. But if your flesh is the driving force in your life, then you're going to go down that road. And that's exactly what he's warning them against. The Bible says if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And it shouldn't be surprising to us when unbelievers are immoral. That shouldn't surprise us. We shouldn't be shocked by any of that. In America, the church spends a lot of time trying to get society to conform to biblical standards of morality. There are protests and things like that. Again, I say, and I know you've got that same thing going on in Uganda right now regarding this homosexual issue. I don't think that the answer is to protest. I think the answer is revival. That's the answer, a work of the Spirit. We had the Grammy Awards back not very long ago in America. And they had a mass homosexual wedding at the Grammy Awards on television, on live television. And it's unfortunately, you know, something that's going on. Again, what's the answer for America? What's the answer for Africa? It's revival. It's a work of the Spirit. Verse 6 says, now, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarn you and testified. No Christian should ever seduce anyone else, especially another Christian, obviously. When a person commits sexual immorality, when there is a partner involved, when it's adultery, someone else is defrauded. And even when it's pornography, you know, some men will say, well, pornography, that doesn't defraud anybody. That's just my own little private thing. You know, nobody gets hurt by that. It's just my own thing. I'm sorry, that's not true. First of all, your wives get hurt. And secondly, what about the person, if you're watching pornography or you're reading pornography or you're looking at magazines or whatever it may be, what about the poor people who had to pose for those photos or on those videos? Do you realize those are people that God loved and Jesus died for? You know, you can't say there are no victims. There's always victims. I met a lady once, and she's in my church, and she used to work in the pornography industry. And she said it is the most degrading, awful industry there is. She said that the people are treated like animals within pornography. And she unfortunately worked in it, was in the business side of it, was making a lot of money. And now she's a wonderful Christian woman, repentant and broken. And she came and confessed to me this and just had to tell me as her pastor, this is what I did and my heart is broken. And, you know, she's totally redeemed and changed. But this is not a victimless. There is no victimless thing when it comes to these things. And one of the greatest areas that happens within this area with defrauding someone is the deception. You know, in every case that I've ever dealt with, and sadly I've dealt with far too many cases of adultery in my own church, even of Christians who they go and they commit adultery and then their family is ruined. And in every single case, the greatest thing that the one that's hurt, let's say a husband commits adultery against his wife, and the thing that she has the greatest struggle with is the deception. It's the lying and the cheating. And it's the years that maybe have gone on, or months, or whatever it is, the period of time of deception and forgiving that. And many times that leads even to the other party, you know, somehow taking out revenge on the other. And so you have one who's defrauded one, and then another is defrauding the other. And it ought not to be. If you perhaps maybe have been the offended party, let the Lord deal with your spouse. Don't fall into an area of revenge yourself. Don't let bitterness well up in your own heart. And then the children get hurt in these things. What happens to children in the homes where immorality is rampant? They get so damaged. Some of you may be damaged in this room right here from that very thing. From abuse or from immorality within your home, from your parents or someone else in your home. And it's heartbreaking. And that's why the Word of God warns against it, because our Father, our God, loves us and He knows what's best for us. He doesn't want us to be hurt. He doesn't want these things to break our families up and ruin our lives. And I've seen way too many of them, even pastors, even leaders. I know pastors and leaders who are not even walking with Jesus today. They used to be pastors. They used to be leaders, worship leaders. They used to be powerfully used by the Lord. Every one of us men who are here know men like that. Some of you, you know men like that. And some of them deny the faith. They don't even believe in God anymore. Or if they believe in God, they believe in some sort of God who, you know, well, he's an all-accepting God and we're all going to go, you know, it's just that ecumenical sort of universalism foolishness. What it is. Here's what he says in verse 7. One more thing before we get to that. I've even seen where some say, yeah, but when we got together and I slept with her, I witnessed to her. I mean, after all, I told her about Jesus. I've heard that. And I'm like, bro, please, don't tell her. Just don't even tell her you're a Christian. You're going to do that. That's the worst witness in the world. Better they never said it. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but look what he called us to. He called us to holiness, right? Holiness. Having a life that's set apart. Having a life that's pure. Having a life that's right before God. God calls us to holiness, and we need to be holy even as he is holy. That's what Jesus said. Be ye holy even as your Father in heaven is holy. Now, I don't think he expects us to be perfect. I think he expects us to be holy. You see, perfection, Christian perfection, is not perfection of performance. It's perfection of heart, right? It's perfection of heart. It's repentance. It's willing to turn back to him, and it's willing to stay right with him and keep our eyes on the Lord. So how do we do this? Well, Job, we know, made a covenant with his eyes, right? You've heard that before? He made an agreement with his eyes that he would not look upon a maiden. You know, and so, you know, we're not to dwell on women and the way they look, brothers. Now look, there's times when you can't miss it, right? You walk by and somebody's, you know, you have a warm climate here all the time. Some of the girls don't put clothes on. In our culture, they wear clothes during the winter. In the summertime, it starts peeling off. My wife says to me, she always says to me, it's starting to get warm. I'm praying for you. One time, my wife, my precious wife, she's so wonderful. We had this young Christian get saved, this young girl. She got saved. She came to the Lord. And she came to church, her first Sunday to church. She came to church, and the only thing I can describe to you, and she was a very attractive young woman, as a negligee. I mean, it was like, she may as well, I would rather she had come naked, honestly. She showed up in church, and she sat in about the third row. And I'm getting ready, I'm up in the front, she comes and she sits, and I'm like this, you know. And my precious wife, she knows that I can't deal with that distraction while I'm preaching, right? She lined herself up right in between me and that girl, you know, just perfectly. And you know, and I know I shouldn't be going like this, you know what I mean? I mean, I know I should definitely not do that. So, I wasn't going to tell that story, it just came. But you got to guard your eyes, brother. You got to make a covenant with your eyes, an agreement with your eyes, that you might not look upon a maiden. The second thing is, if you want to abstain from sexual immorality, you need to keep short accounts with God. There's not one of us, you know, Jesus said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery, right? Okay, does anybody want to stand up here and say they've never looked on a woman with lust in their heart? It's awfully quiet when I say that. No, of course, there's not one of us. We've all looked at women with lust in our heart. We've all committed adultery, right? So what do we need to do? 1 John 1 says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That word cleanse is to catheterize. They catheterize a wound when they want to keep it clean, right? It's to cleanse you. It's to purify. to keep you pure. You can be made clean and white as snow if you confess your sin. Now, it doesn't mean confess your sin and then, well, I confess my sin, now I can go back to it today or later today or tomorrow. That's not what he's talking about. Confession has to be connected to repentance. We're going to talk more about that in our next study. But the other thing is, I look at the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. You're all familiar with it. If you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to read it in Genesis 39, even tonight. Just read it over and meditate on it. Ask the Lord to speak to you about it. We know that Joseph was raised up into the house of Potiphar. He was put into charge of overseeing all of Potiphar's goods. He was the head man in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar was a very wealthy man. And Potiphar's wife was coming and she said, "Lie with me, come be with me." And Joseph said, "Look, my master," he said in verse 8, "does not know what is with me in the house, and he's committed all that he has into my hands. He's made me a responsible man. He's treated me well." And he said, "There is no one greater in the house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife." You see, he knew he couldn't sin against his fellow man. And this is one thing, again, that he's saying here in 1 Thessalonians. Do not defraud your brothers or sisters. You see, if you defraud and you sleep with another woman other than your wife, you've defrauded her and you've defrauded her husband too. He couldn't sin against his fellow man, his master. But then greater than that, he goes on to say, is how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Because you know what? Even if you never get caught, brothers, God still sees, doesn't he? God still sees everything that goes on. David, when he repented of his sin, Psalm 51, he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord." Ultimately, our sin is against the Lord. And the sin against the Lord is worse than the sin against any person. So Joseph, he was serious about his commitment, though. We know that it happened later on that Joseph went into the house to do his work and none of the men in the house were inside. And she, this woman, came, and we don't even know her name. Her name's Potiphar's wife. And she came and grabbed him by his coat and said, "Come and lie with me." And you know, Joseph was a young, strong young man. At this point, I think he's like 20, 17, 18, 19 years old, something like that. I don't remember the chronology exactly. Young man, strong young man. And by the way, Potiphar's wife was probably good looking, because otherwise it would have been easy to say no. Right? And she says, "Lie with me." But he leaves his garment, his coat behind. It's kind of like you fellas have sport jackets on, and she grabbed at your sport jacket, and you're like, "No, you can have the sport jacket. I'm out of here, man." And he ran away. He fled and ran. And that's the other thing, brothers. We need to be willing to run. Flee sexual immorality, the Bible says. Flee youthful lusts. Run away from it. Don't let it creep into your life. Now we know this doesn't work out so well in the short run for Joseph. For all his holiness and righteousness and sanctification, Joseph, what happens to him? He gets arrested and goes to jail. See, it doesn't say, the Bible doesn't say, nor does it teach, that if you live this life, that everything's going to go wonderfully for you. We've talked about trials. We've seen that trials are a part of this book. They're part of life, brothers. It's just the way it is. You're going to face trials, and sometimes you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Sometimes you will pay because you'd say and do the right thing. Joseph was serious about it. He stayed pure. He went to jail. We know the story. He came out. God raises him up later. Proverbs chapter 5. You don't need to turn there. Just listen. It says, "The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But at the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not part from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from me. or far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one.
Well, you guys have some interesting competition around here.
Proverbs chapter 6. Again, don't need to turn there. You can check it on your own if you want. Verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of the seductress, do not lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread. An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. And I have seen that. I have watched men who've been prominent men in ministry, and they are a crust of bread. They're nothing anymore. God does not use their life. Now, I'm not saying God can't restore. But many times, the one who does these things doesn't even seek restoration. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? The answer to that is no. Try it sometime. Actually, don't try it. Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. Verse 8. Therefore, verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. See, if you try to justify your immoral behavior, you're rejecting, not only are you rejecting the truth of the Bible, you're rejecting God himself. The question is, how powerful is the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life? And how powerful is your witness? Paul's saying you abstain from sexual immorality. You're to be set apart in this world. I want your life to be different. I want you to stand for something different than what the world stands for. And purity does open a place for witness. In the business world, when I used to be in that world, I would oftentimes have people ask me about, you know, that kind of thing. I once had a businessman say to me, oh, you're a young strapping fellow. This is when I was a young strapping fellow. You must have many women. You must have many things. I said, no, I have one wife and I love her. I didn't get that account. They didn't buy my things. But so what? You make a stand. You stand for the things of God. You know, I've never had anyone on their deathbed, not one single person on their deathbed, say to me, boy, I wished I had fornicated more. I never had anybody on their deathbed say to me, gee, I wished I'd commit adultery more. I wished I'd been more sexually immoral. But I have had many on their deathbed, several on their deathbed, who've lost their families because of these things, who on their deathbed have confessed and have said, I ruined my life. Now, they can still be redeemed. They can still go to heaven. They can still be forgiven. But we are supposed to have a life that is abundant more and more. That's how the chapter began, right? So how do we avoid this lifestyle with the power of His Spirit, with His strength, with living the life in the Spirit, with being led of the Spirit? This is the life that Christ died to give us, the victorious Christian life, a life of victory over sin. Now, he now turns the corner in verse 9, and he says, now there's a love that thinks of others. And if you abstain from sexual immorality, you are living a love that thinks of others. And he says, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. He says, you guys already know this. I've already taught you this, but I'm going to remind you of it anyway, to exhort them. And he talks to them about real love, not immoral love, but real love. Not sexually immoral love, not sexually immoral lust, I should say, but real love. And this is something they clearly already knew. 1 John 2 says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the light and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Jesus said, they'll know that you are Christians by your Bible studies. Was that it? They'll know you're Christians by your worship songs. They'll know you're Christians by how loud you can make it in your church. They'll know you're Christians by what? your love one for another. This is what represents the Christian world. This is what the Christian world should be known for. Love for one another. And love is not a passive word. We've alluded to it a little bit. We're not going to go into depth of it. 1 Corinthians 13, again, if you've studied the Bible, you read the Bible, you're familiar. You know these verses. Love suffers long and is patient and is kind. These are words of action. Love does not envy. That means, pastors, you don't envy the pastor who's got 100 people more than you. Ouch. Ooh. That one hurts a little bit, right? You're not supposed to envy. You should be blessed. If they're preaching the word and you're preaching the word, and people happen to like him and go in there more, you should be blessed that he's got people. And go fishing in another pond. Find some people to minister to. Love doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't talk about how great he is. Doesn't behave rudely. Doesn't seek its own. It's not provoked. Thinks no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. And if you do not have this love, you're like a clanging cymbal. When I taught 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I had a cymbal sort of on the side here that nobody could see from the pulpit in the back there. And when I said that we're like that clanging cymbal, I just rapped that thing real loud. And all the people went, oh, like this. Because we don't get real loud. We're real conservative white folk in our church, you know. But I hit that thing real loud, a clanging cymbal. And you know, a clanging cymbal doesn't sound good by itself. Right? If you have it in the drums and it's played tastefully and nice, it's good, but you only hit it softly. You don't clang that thing. And if you don't have love, that's what you sound like. That's what you're like. When we practice brotherly love toward one another, we reveal Jesus to others. The world looks at us and they're amazed at how we treat each other, and it's attractive. Do you know that that will be an attractive thing within your churches? That if brothers are loving brothers, they're serving one another. You know, a healthy church is taking care of the needs of people. You're helping the widows and orphans. You're making meals for the sick. You're helping them build their homes or whatever it may be. You want to win somebody over? Serve them. I had this illustration of my own life of this. When I got married, my wife and I got married, we got married under difficult circumstances. We were not Christians. And we were involved in sexual immorality. And my wife became pregnant before we were married. And so, you know, the answer was we either get an abortion, it was legal in America at that time, or we get married. And of course, I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, so I still had some morality in me. I wasn't a Christian, I was not born again, but I had morality enough in me to say, we can't do the abortion thing. So, you know, we decided we would get married. Well, we got married. And for almost 15 years, my in-laws hardly spoke to me. My mother-in-law would not even give me the time of day. They accepted us in one sense. They loved my children. My children loved them, but there was no relationship with me. And I used to go to their house, and as we would sit at the house, they would just cold shoulder me. You know what I mean by that? They just pushed me aside. I would sit in the room. I'd try to talk to the brother-in-laws. They'd treat me like garbage. And I was brokenhearted by this. And my wife and I would get in arguments every time we would go. Because I get in the car and I go, I don't want to go back there. I shouldn't be treated like that. But she loved her family. And so it was a conflict in our marriage. And one morning I said to the Lord, I said, Lord, what do I do about this? I prayed. I got on my knees. I said, Lord, I don't want this in my life anymore. Can I just forget these people are alive? You know, like Lance was talking about those people you don't like. Mine were my in-laws. I'd rather have been with outlaws than in-laws. You know what I mean? And the Lord spoke to my heart. And he said, serve her. I was like, what do you mean serve her? Serve her. Love her in serving her. I'm like, well, how am I going to do that? I'll show you, he said. So the next time we went to the house, I went into her kitchen. Now, you may not know the Italian culture, My mother-in-law is Sicilian. She's Italian, right? So in the Italian culture, the kitchen is her kingdom. You don't come in the kitchen unless you're invited. So here's this Italian mama cooking in the kitchen. She's making a spaghetti and meatballs, you know, like that. And she's doing all that stuff. So I go in the kitchen. She goes, what are you doing in here? I said, I'm here to help you. She said, get out of my kitchen. I said, I'm not leaving. And I sat down at the kitchen table. And she's making up some things. And all of a sudden she turns around. She takes a loaf of bread. She said, well, if you're going to sit here, then cut that loaf of bread. All right? Cut the loaf of bread. And still sitting there. She said, now get out of here. No, I'm not leaving. Well, if you're going to sit there, then cut these vegetables. Ah, cut the vegetables. And I just kept doing that. When we got done with dinner, it was always traditional. All the men would still sit at the table and sit back with toothpicks, you know, and drink their cocktails or whatever they did. And that's what everybody did. I got up from the table. I started to clear the kitchen table, take it into the, you know, the sink and start doing the dishes. And all of a sudden, my mother-in-law started being nice to me. And you know, before she died just last year, several years before she died, and she began about 10 years ago or more, she began making me my favorite desserts every time she saw me. And she would make sure she'd tell people, I'm making this for my son-in-law. This is his lemon supreme cake. You know what she was telling me? She loved me. You see, that love broke through. And last year, before she died, she came to Jesus Christ, gave her heart to him. I'm not saying it's because of what I did. Listen, the Lord stirred that in my heart. But that's the kind of love that God wants us to have. It's a love that serves. It's a love that ministers. It's a love that gives like that. And God can take those things and use it. Well, quickly, our last 2 points, because I'm out of time, aren't I? 4:15. What time are we supposed to finish? Huh? Oh, I got 15 more minutes. Relax, guys. A life that speaks to outsiders. Look at verse 11. That you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. All right, now it's confession time for me. I don't like to mind my own business. If I see a problem, I like to stick my nose in the problem. I like to fix things. You know, you got something going wrong. Oh, what's going on over here? Let me get involved. In our travels, these guys have learned this about me. We were just traveling here. We had so much luggage trying to get it on the airplane. And Jason was very graciously trying to take care of it. And I went over and stuck my nose into it. And I got us almost all messed up where we would have had to pay some extra for the luggage. Now, fortunately, they were gracious and they treated us well. Rwanda Air, thank you, Francis, Rwanda. You happy about that? I'm giving a little plug for Rwanda. So anyway, mind your own business. Lead a quiet life. Work with your hands. It's a picture of living a life of an attitude of humility. You know, he says in Romans 12:18, it says, if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We should adopt this kind of attitude. We should keep our nose out of other people's business. Does that make sense to you? To not stick ourselves in that? You know, it says in Proverbs 26:17. Mark this verse down and look it up later, guys. Proverbs 26:17. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by his ears. Now listen, you ever try to take a dog by his ears? I don't recommend it. Don't try that. You take a dog by his ears, what's going to happen? It's going to bite you. And if you stick your nose in people's business when you haven't been invited, and I've done this within church, brothers, I've done this as a pastor. You try and get yourself involved in something, and they didn't really ask you to be involved. Listen, I don't ever do it anymore because I have no interest in being involved in anything I'm not asked to be involved in. I've heard plenty of problems. You know, when I was younger in the Lord, I used to think, oh yeah, I'm going to get involved with these problems and I can fix these people, you know. Now I'm like, listen, if you don't want to tell me your problems, it's perfectly okay. Just tell them to God, you know. But it's very dangerous.
He says that you may walk properly in verse 12 toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. You see, God wants us to be a witness. You have to consider your witness to the outside world. This is important on how we live our lives. It's important on the and in America, it's important like the car we drive. I can't drive a Mercedes-Benz or a BMW. Now, I personally love cars. I would love to drive a BMW. I would. I won't drive a BMW because it'll cause someone to stumble. They'll say, oh, look at the pastor. Look at he's taking all the money from the people. See, we should never be that way. We should never be ones who are trying to live above the people. We should always live on the same level with the people. So, you know, I drive a Nissan. That's okay. It still has four tires. It still gets me from here to there. And actually, it's a pretty nice car. It's not bad. I'm not suffering for Jesus driving a Nissan. You know what I mean? He says, work with your hands. You got to work. You got to do your job. And one thing that grieves me is when I see, you know, in the witness area, when I see two Christians arguing with each other on doctrine. You ever have this happen where you're witnessing to someone, you're sharing the gospel with someone, and all of a sudden another Christian, they hear that you're a Christian, they get up and they get involved in the conversation, they start arguing with you about a doctrine that you talked about right in front of an unbeliever? Man, that's immature. Never, ever do that. I believe that grieves the Lord. Well, last point, the hope that comforts believers. Verse 13, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, regarding those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. First thing I want to point out on this verse, before we get into the topic of the rapture of the church, is this issue of facing death. There is very clearly a question with the Thessalonians in regard to this issue of death, concerning those who are falling asleep. When he talks about falling asleep, it's speaking about death. Now, the first thing, I was asked this over in Rwanda about soul sleep, and what is this a real thing? Where some of the churches in, they do this here, I don't know if you've run into this, where they teach a thing called soul sleep, where you sort of just sleep until the resurrection. Is anybody, is that something, am I not scratching where you itch? That's not, I don't want to go there if we don't need to. All right, well, let's leave that alone. The second piece, second part is when we face death. At many funerals, you know, we see the body. Do you do that here where you put the body out, you lay out the body? Do you guys do that? You know, and so you lay the body out there and you go and you see the funeral. And some didn't quite understand what would happen to that person who was in that body when they die. Well, we know Christians die, right? And if you're young, you don't think, these guys, you don't think are going to die because you're young and you're strong, right? But the older I get, the more I realize I'm going to die. But we have hope of Christ's return. And the Thessalonians have been taught that they were anticipating Christ coming back again and not being caught unaware or unprepared when the Lord comes back, but they wondered what would happen to their relatives. So they were concerned and losing hope about where they were. They were concerned, like, well, what happens with, they die and Jesus is going to return one day. What happens all during that time in between them? And how does that all work? Well, the first thing Paul says to him is, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. Now, he doesn't say we shouldn't sorrow. But you know, it is funny how we treat death, isn't it? Do you guys do happy birthday here with your kids and stuff? You know, happy birthday parties and things like that? We should, in a sense, when a Christian dies, especially if they've lived a good long life, we should have a happy death day. Right? In fact, Ecclesiastes says the day of your death is better than the day of your birth, and it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. And if you're a believer, you're Christians, everybody, look, you guys are all pastors and leaders, you better be Christians. The day of your death is better than the day of your birth. I'm looking forward to dying. I really am. I'm not looking forward to the process. You know, I don't want to get eaten by sharks or, you know, some other thing. I don't mind dying. I just don't want to go through it. You know, once it's done, I want to just die in my sleep, right? Isn't that the dream? You just go to sleep, you don't wake up, right? But we should be happy about death in a sense, in this way. And we should not sorrow as those who don't have hope. Now, by the way, it doesn't mean we don't sorrow. I lost, my mom died in August. My mother-in-law died in June. My father died 5 years ago. We've had a lot of death in our church. Had a young man die almost two years and a half ago now, right after Hurricane Sandy hit the East Coast, right by us. Pastor Lance was actually with me in New Jersey at the time. Had a 27-year-old young man killed with a car. Car fell on him that he was working on. Wife and two kids. But a lot of death. We've seen a lot of death in the last couple of years. And it's sorrow-filled, even though we know where they are. But I don't sorrow as those who have no hope. It's a weird thing, sort of. I sorrow, but I'm thrilled at the same time. I sorrow, but I'm happy. I'm happy for them because I know they're with Jesus. I sorrow for us because we miss them, right? And you can actually be sorrowful and happy or glad at the same time, joyful at the same time. But let's get to our point of this. Those who go before us will experience a resurrection. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring him those who sleep in Jesus. So as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this doctrine is just as sure. That he will raise them up when they die, they'll be with him. Jesus died and rose, and so will they. And so this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. In other words, we who are here alive, we don't have any advantage over those who have died. They're actually going to go first. It says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, this is all one event. The Lord will come himself, the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, all one event, right? And that event we call the rapture of the church. Verse 17 tells us that, and that's where the word rapture comes from. Look at it with me. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What a glorious experience this is going to be. Amen, brothers? That was a really weak amen. Come on, let's do it again here. What a glorious experience this is going to be. Amen, brothers? Okay, that's a little better. I was going to tell you guys that the guys in Rwanda, they put you to shame, man. But you did better. That was good. The rapture of the church is coming, and it will be wonderful. Now, the word rapture comes from the term in verse 17, caught up. It comes from the Latin rapturos, which means to be snatched away. Snatched away. This is not the second coming of Christ. This is the rapture of the church. Now, I understand and I know there's lots of different doctrines about this that are out there. There's the pre-tribulational rapture, which is what we believe in. There's the mid-tribulational rapture, which some believe. There's a post-tribulational rapture. There's an all-millennial teaching. There's the idea that there is no rapture. I am dogmatically a pre-tribulational rapture believer. I believe that very strongly, and I give you a lot of reasons why. We'll see some of them here. In fact, we're going to see some of them in another one of the studies too, I think. I believe in it. But look, brothers, we won't divide over these things. Because that's not an essential doctrine for salvation. Although I think it's an important one when it comes to the continual teaching of the Word, because if you don't believe this, it changes other theology. But we won't go too far into that right now. But this is not the second coming. The second coming is when we come with Him. 10,000s of His saints will return to this earth with Jesus. When the trumpet sounds, this is the rapture, the trumpet sounding, the voice of the archangel, He descending from heaven with a shout, and then we'll spend eternity with Him. And those who have died will go first. In other words, they'll rise up out of the graves and they'll get their new models, their new bodies, and they'll rise up into heaven, and then we'll follow and remain, and we'll go with them. Now, do I know exactly how this is going to work? No. But I know we're getting a new body, a heavenly body. Jesus went to prepare a place for us. I believe that's our new body. We're going to get a new model. And by the way, this is all theory. Some of you guys who are older and have no hair, you'll like this. My theory is that it's going to be when we're at our best shape ever, when we're young and slim and svelte and looking good, and I'm going to have hair. It's my thing. I'm sticking to it. And I'm going to weigh 180 pounds again. But we're going to spend eternity with the Lord, guys. That's the thing. And he says to them, don't worry about your relatives. Don't worry about them. They're going to go just like you're going to go. And you know, he told them this 2,000 years ago. How much more true isn't it today? You know, that the Lord's coming. They lived their lives anticipating the coming of the Lord. And here's what he says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The reminder of the rapture brings great hope and comfort to each other. We should remind each other of this regularly. Hey, bro. Hey, we're going to be raptured. Maybe it's today. Maybe it's today. Wouldn't that be great that we didn't have to meet tomorrow? I mean, I'd love to meet you guys again tomorrow, but I'd rather see you in heaven. And those who have died in the Lord will be caught up, and those who are here and remain will go after that. This world is unraveling, and we are in those last days. I believe that personally. Look, we started the last days when Jesus ascended into heaven. We started the last days then. And this world is falling apart. The tribulation period will be an awful time on this earth. And this is one of the reasons I believe this. These are words of comfort, it says. We are to comfort one another with these words. How could it be words of comfort if we were going to face and go through the tribulation period? That doesn't make sense to me. The tribulation period is called the wrath of the Lamb. And that is the wrath of Jesus Christ against a Christ-rejecting world. Why would Jesus abuse his church? It doesn't make sense, does it? It goes against everything I know about Jesus. So, in review, number 1, verses 1 to 8, this is a sanctification that fulfills the will of God. Number 2, a love that thinks of others, verses 9 and 10. Number 3, a life that speaks to outsiders. And number 4, the hope that comforts believers. This is God's plan for the Christian, to live this kind of life, a holy life. A life that loves others, a life that lives for others, a life that looks to outsiders to be a witness, and a life that looks to the coming of the Lord and brings comfort to each other, brothers. Amen? Amen. Let's bow our hearts. Lord, we thank you for this time in your word, this great book of Thessalonians. We look forward to seeing it finished in the next day, tomorrow, and just experiencing even more of your fullness and your presence as we do. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather like this, that I have brothers in Africa, that we love one another, that there's a koinonia that's happening between us. Lord, I pray for these brothers today and tonight as they go their way. Bless them, bless their conversations. May it be encouraging, may it be uplifting in their lives. May you give them good rest, bring them back tomorrow together with us, unless, Lord, you want to take us all home, and we'll be glad to go. So, Lord, we commit it to you now. We thank you for all that you're doing. Fill us afresh with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.